We turn this evening in our Bibles to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, our scripture reading for this evening. Before we read the Word of God tonight, let us call upon God's name and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Let us pray. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit's illumination, we would come to recognize Zion for all of her beauty. Not the beauty of architecture, the beauty of man-made productions, but the beauty of Your dwelling among Your people. Its safety, of its future of hope, of its power, of the glory that reflects off of Your people. And so, Father, we pray tonight, bless the preaching of Your Word. May it dwell richly in our hearts, encouraging, instructing us, bringing us to a point at which we recognize that as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, there is a hope, there is a future, and the future is bright. So bless them, we pray, the preaching of the Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 48, our scripture reading in connection with our catechism lesson for tonight. This is the Word of God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on Your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of Your temple. As Your name, O God, so Your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of Your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. That You may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Here ends the reading from Psalm 48. Our text tonight, in addition to Psalm 48, is the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 27 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 21. It is my intention to spend the next three Lord's Days with you on this particular Lord's Day. I don't normally do that, but I think the content of this Lord's Day, in terms of its relevancy for us as a congregation, is such that we would do well to take apart each of these questions and answers very carefully. Tonight, we'll read responsively only the first question and answer, Q&A number 54. And so, congregation, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am, and always will be, a living member. Here ends the reading from from our catechism this evening. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, a number of years ago, the late Dr. Edmund Clowney wrote a book entitled The Church, simply enough. And in that book, he begins by describing a scene in London's financial district. London's financial district with all these huge skyscrapers, these immense structures. And among those tall buildings is a relatively small church, St. Helen's Church, an Anglican church, Church of England. It's dwarfed by these massive skyscrapers. He looks upon that situation in that church, St. Helen's, as typical to how many perceive the church today. There are many who feel that when it comes to the church, we have an inferiority complex. When you're dwarfed by these massive buildings with all the financiers and all the business, the commerce going on in London, said Clowney, one would think, looking at this small building, that not much could possibly happen. Not much could possibly happen. After all, what can this church accomplish? What could really happen in this church that would have any earth-shaking significance? But when we read the Word of God, and we listen carefully to the confession of our faith in Lord's Day 21, we realize that those kind of scenes are deceptive. They don't tell the whole story. Financial districts come and go. Cities come and go. Empires come and go. But the Church of Jesus Christ remains and will remain throughout all eternity. And so tonight, I invite you to look with me in particular at Psalm 48 in this description of the city of God, Zion, as a portrait of the Church of Jesus Christ. The portrait of Jesus Christ anticipated many centuries before in the time of the sons of Korah as they look upon the city, as they consider the city's place in history and in the world, as they think about her relationship to those around her and her future. Three considerations tonight from our text. First of all, looking in. And by that I mean, the writer here invites us to look at Zion's particular location. Secondly, looking out. And looking at Zion's need for protection. And then finally, looking ahead. We might say, looking above. Looking above to Zion's anticipated expansion. Now listen carefully to the words of our text tonight in the first three verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. What's happening here, the context of this particular psalm is a moment of great deliverance. And now Israel, the people of God, are reflecting upon this wonderful deliverance. How did this come about? How were they saved? And they look to Zion. They look to the city of God. They look to the place where God made his dwelling among his people. And the description here is vivid. In the city of our God, he is praised. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Now, what's interesting about this particular description of Mount Zion, of Jerusalem, of the city of God, is that the portrait that's painted for us by the psalmist is not the same kind of portrait that would be taken by a photographer taking a snapshot of that city and saying, here in exact detail is what you'll find in this elevated city. You'll find this wall, this citadel, these people. Rather, this is the language of faith. And for the psalmist, for the people of God, in describing the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, there is love. There is admiration, there's appreciation, there's this overflowing sense of joy because of an awareness of what that city symbolizes. Why does Israel, time and again, not only in Psalm 48, but in Psalm 46 and other of the so-called Zion songs of Israel, why is there this exuberant praise, speaking with great joy of the city? Was it because of her sophisticated architecture? Was it because of her wealth, of her enormity, that she was a great metropolis? And all the cities of the world at that time were thronged to her? No. No, she was relatively insignificant. In fact, I dare say that a foreigner might come to Jerusalem and say, I'm not terribly impressed. We have great cities elsewhere. Wonderful cities. We have active commerce. We have bustling trade. We have all sorts of technological advancements. What makes this city so special? And the same question could be asked of the church today. What makes the church so special? What makes her different than any other organization, any other social group? Is it her architecture? Is it her organization? Is it the money that pours into the church? Is that what makes her significant? And the answer is none of those things. None of those things. The reason why the heart is stirred here in Psalm 48 is the same reason that the psalmist describes the glory of Mount Zion in Psalm 46. It is because God dwells among her. God dwells among His people. That's the reason for her security. That's the reason for her prosperity. That's the reason why she's so attractive. That glory, so brilliant, so wonderful, awesome in its appearance, not only dwells among the people, it's reflected off of the people. In fact, as you notice here in our text, the psalmist describing Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God, as the joy of the whole earth. Little tiny Jerusalem. Seemingly insignificant in the ancient world, relatively small, by comparison, not worthy of discussion. And yet the psalmist has the audacity to say, no, this city, this people of God, it is the joy of the whole earth. Why? Because of her God. Because of her God who has established her. Because of her God who sustains her. Because of her God who gives her hope for the future. And that hope for the future is not confined to the walls of Jerusalem. That hope for the future extends as the good word is extended, you see. The psalmist here understands that God has shown His love and His mercy upon His covenant people in order to be a blessing to the nations. And the prophets, Isaiah in particular, anticipates the day when, as it were, streams of water flow out from Jerusalem and cover the whole world. Now imagine, if you're living in a desert climate, what it's like to have streams of flowing water come to barren lands and bring life, vegetation. That where there was formerly barrenness, there's now abundant life. And the psalmist says, yes, this is the case. This is the reason for the joy of the whole earth, the whole world. What about the church? You notice how the catechism describes or defines the church. Who is the one who builds the church? Who is the one who gathers His people together? We do well to remember that this is not some human organization. This is not simply some Fortune 500 company. The church is divinely created, divinely cared for, sovereignly developed so that her hope for the future rests not in what man can accomplish, upon a preacher's gifts or upon the wealth or prosperity of her members, upon her programs, her architecture, but ultimately God. That's the point. The future is bright because of God. Psalm 46 describes the same thing. What makes the people of Jerusalem so joyful? It is because there is a river that flows through the city that makes her people glad, that God dwells among her. Now, in reality, there was not the river that flowed through the middle of the city. God dwelt among her. God dwelt among her. She was to be a city upon a hill so that all the world would see her and see how she lived by her faith that she professed and be a blessing, that there is salvation, that there is hope, there is forgiveness of sins, there is glorious deliverance through the God who redeems. And that was the joy of the world. That through His Word and Spirit, out of the entire human race, Christ gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life. The emphasis here is upon our communal identity. That we're not merely the collection of individuals, but we all share this bond of faith. And what's more, we're called upon to reflect this glory. And so the question I ask you tonight to think about is, are we reflecting that glory? Could it be said of this congregation, by those outside of our fellowship, by those around the world? Could it be said of us? Oh, they are the joy. These people here are the joy of the whole world. Why? Because the message they bring, the message that they live, the witness that they bear, is so life-affirming. It is so gospel-affirming. It glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us hope. It gives us a future. It's the best news we ever heard. But there's something more here as well. It's not merely the message that we proclaim to the world, but to subsequent generations as well. I want to emphasize that tonight. I'll say more about that next Lord's Day morning, by the way. But there's a calling here. There's a calling for us as parents, as leaders in the church, to impress upon the next generation that this is something glorious. This congregation is involved in something glorious. The gospel that's preached and taught here, that we profess to be the truth, is not merely information that we store in our brains. It is life-transforming truth. It is for us the greatest joy that we will ever know and ever experience in our lives. And the psalmist says, this is he passed along from generation to generation. So the world looks at the church with admiration. With admiration. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. The reason we have a future is because we have a God who protects, who defends, who ensures that His Word will not return void. Looking in. Secondly, we're called in our text tonight to look out. There is a need for protection. Verse 4 and following, if you have your Bibles open. For behold, the kings assembled. They came together. How strange that seems, by the way. If Zion is the joy of the whole earth, why then would the nations assemble against her? This is reminiscent of Psalm 2, where the nations plot, they conspire to overthrow God's anointed. But they're frustrated in their attempts. They came on together. As soon as they saw the city, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. This may be perhaps the most shocking of all for us. How do we reconcile this truth that we are the joy of the whole world, and yet the world despises us? The world seeks to oppose us. And that our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear in His own public ministry that as the gospel goes out, as the message of salvation in Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there are two responses, always. There are those who embrace that truth in faith, who come to recognize by God's grace that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. But at the same time, there are those, as the Apostle Paul said, who hear this message, who treat it as though it were an aroma unto death. That it attacks human pride. That it opposes all human schemes that contradict the word of truth. So that while on the one hand it can bring about this great transformation, this joyful deliverance from the bondage of sin, it also stirs up opposition. And the world seeks to undermine its witness. It seeks to undermine the city. But the reason why Zion rejoices is because the Lord defends her. Notice, trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Again, you have to appreciate the words of the psalmist here in light of the historical situation in the Old Testament. This is puny little Zion, insignificant Jerusalem. You have all these great nations surrounding her. The Egyptian Empire. Later on, the Babylonian and Persian Empire. In the days of Jesus Christ, the great Roman Empire. And you can imagine, certainly you can imagine, can you not, how they would look down their nose at the people of God and say, what can they do? What can they accomplish? It reminds me of the story of the Soviet dictator Joseph Stalin, who was meeting with the French foreign minister in the 1930s. And the French foreign minister had tried to appeal to Stalin to show some consideration to the Roman Catholic Church. He said, in order to placate, in order to appease some of the concerns of the Pope, wouldn't it be wise, Mr. Stalin, if you showed some consideration? Stalin's response was, the Pope? How many divisions does the Pope have? Meaning, how big is his army? Those were the terms of his understanding. That for Stalin, what really mattered was political force, military might, able to exert one's own power. And what power possibly could the church exert? What kind of threat could they be? And that has always been the case, already from the days of the Old Testament. She was small in number, seemingly insignificant. But to the eye of faith, there was stability. That they could say, God is our fortress. Let the world do its worst. Let the world cart us off into captivity. Let the world destroy the city. They will not destroy the purposes of God. And so too, the Apostle Paul, writing in the context of the Roman Empire, reflecting upon this, at least initially, small movement among these early Christians, an insignificant group of people. And Paul describes the future of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died at the hands of the Roman Empire, the one who was raised to life, the one who now reigns in heaven, is the one who will continue to reign, says Paul, until every enemy is destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. And I want to assure you that in certain parts of the world today, that message means everything. Everything. In China, in the Middle East, in the Sudan, you think of these areas of the world where the suffering is intense. Suffering that we have never even known about. That we can hardly relate to because of its intensity. The fierceness, the brutality, the slaughter of thousands, even millions. And in the face of that, the church says, the church confesses that she will prevail. Not because of her strength.
not because of her ingenuity, not because of her ability to adapt to times and places, but because of God and because of His promise. Looking out.
And then looking ahead, finally, Zion's anticipated expansion. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice in your judgment. In other words, there is this trickle-down effect. As the city of God rejoices, as she overflows with praise, as the brilliance of God's glory is reflected, all the cities, all the little towns around Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion, they too gather up in this praise that God dwells among His people. But there is also an anticipated change. There is an awareness that this city and this location at that time will not remain that way forever. In other words, there is an anticipation that through this small little city, seemingly insignificant upon the political and geographical map of that day, out of that city would come blessings that would flow to all the nations. And already here, many centuries before Jesus Christ, there is the awareness of what the Lord had told Abraham already when He made His covenant with Abraham. He says, Abraham, I will bless you. I will make you numerous. I will give you a land, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. So that those who were attentive, those who were sensitive to what the Lord had said to Father Abraham, understood generation after generation after generation, that Israel, the people of God, the church, was a missionary church. And had a missionary calling to be a blessing to all the nations. How are we a blessing to all the nations? Not by keeping this truth to ourselves. Not by seeking to restrict this glory only to our own little circle. But reflecting the glory for all to see, as Jesus said, no longer is Jerusalem that city on a hill. What does He say in the Sermon on the Mount? You are a city upon a hill. And when the world sees the way you live, when they hear your profession of faith, they praise not you. They praise your Father who is in heaven. Israel here recognizes that this great city with its great wall, its citadels, its towers, would not last forever. That's why, notice in verse 12, walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. This is a fitting Father's Day message, I think, in some respects. That there is a calling for fathers, for the older generation, to point their children and their grandchildren to the church of Jesus Christ and say, this is the work of God. This is not our work. This is not what we've built. That's always the temptation. Look at what I've built. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at what your money has done. Isn't this great? Isn't this glorious? No, the calling of the fathers and grandfathers was to take the children by the hand, to walk around the city and say, this is all of grace. This is all of grace. And that's why throughout her history, Israel was to leave her border exposed. This is what always made Israel vulnerable. She didn't have the same kind of idols that the pagan nations had. She lived by faith. She lived by faith. And of course, the question raises itself in this text as well. If this is true, then how do you explain so many churches that have fallen away? Why so many churches that have fallen away? If in fact Jesus told His disciples that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church,
How can that be true? How can that promise be trusted when we see so many churches that have gone by the wayside? Look at Europe, for example. Think of these beautiful cathedrals, at one time ministering to thousands of Europeans who would gather to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now they are nothing more than tourist traps. Nothing more. What happens? Well, you think of what Jesus says to the churches of Asia Minor in the first part of the book of Revelation. It's entirely possible for people to put up a good front, to give the appearance of possessing the truth and yet not being transformed by the truth. It's possible, isn't it? It's possible to talk about piety but not practice it. It's possible to be lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, says Jesus, and he will spit them out. There's a warning here that the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, these are promises that are to be received by faith. And we would be foolish to think that somehow we're exempt from the temptation. We're exempt from the same kind of spiritual malaise that troubled the churches in Asia Minor, who were concerned about their own personal prestige or wealth, who were concerned with their own agendas that were at odds against the agenda of the gospel. We'd be foolish to think that we're exempt from that. Now, the promise that God will be a God to us forevermore is a promise we receive by faith. He will guide us forevermore. So what do you think? We might be tempted tonight to think that we are like that church in London. Relatively small, insignificant, not capturing the attention of the public at large. It's interesting, Clowney goes on to say that that small church, St. Helen's Church, wanted to do a renovation project because it was an old church. And that proposal to renovate was strenuously objected against. Why? Not because they thought the city had no say-so in the matter. Not because they thought that the church could minister very well as it was. No. What offended them was that it would ruin the tourist attraction of that church. That's what really concerned them. Do we sometimes suffer from that same inferiority complex, thinking that, what can this congregation do? What can we accomplish? What great things in the world can be done through us? Don't think that way. Don't you think that way for a moment. We often compare ourselves to other congregations. If only we had the resources available like some other church. If only we had the programs and the ministry like that church. And we sometimes catch ourselves saying we just can't compete with these congregations. The Lord wants us to be who we are. And He calls us to be faithful to the commission to make disciples of the nations. Now, what really matters here tonight is not how impressive we are to the eyes of those who live only by sight, but are we faithful to the calling of God to continue what Israel sang about in Psalm 48, that we would be the joy of the whole earth, not because the world in its unbelief tolerates us, finds us agreeable, but because we come bearing the message of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the best news that they will ever hear. And we do not tire of proclaiming that. And on a thousand different fronts, at home, at work, in the classroom, in the shop, at our homes, we shine that glory abroad. And by shining that glory abroad, others come to see and they come to admire the people of the God who lives and reigns forever. Let me conclude tonight with these words from Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 27. The fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of what Psalm 48 sings of is the New Jerusalem. Please follow with me in your Bibles. Revelation 21, 9 through 27. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would indeed enable us to see the great glory of your church, not as a human institution, but as the work of your sovereign grace, gathering, defending, perfecting the people whom you have called from death unto life. We pray, Lord, that we may glory in this truth, and that we may seek to be the joy of the whole world as the gospel of Jesus Christ, Savior of the nations, is proclaimed both here and abroad. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.